I assume that Brother Glenn was not aware that since I've been at the reservation, I've received a promotion now. I've gone from Vicar Jr. to Chief Corey Landholt. Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you, and all I can say is that it's great to be home, and it's great to be back to visit my family here at Oceanside. I ask that you will please bear with me. I'm trying to get over just a minor cold still, and so if I have to step aside to cough a little bit, I ask that you please bear with me at this time. But around the 1950s into the 1980s, a man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill became a prominent figure in both the United Kingdom as well as the United States. He's very well known for a book that he wrote called Why Revival Tarries. Now, this man, Leonard Ravenhill, he was not a member of the church, but in a lot of his work, he came to great conclusions from the biblical text, seeing that baptism is part of one's salvation, seeing that worship ought to be conducted by singing, using your voice only, without any use of mechanical instruments. But however, he was still far on many important salvational and doctrinal issues. However, I just want to indicate that this man was not a member of the church, but I had the privilege of reading his book, Why Revival Tarries. And I will say that it is a book about prayer. And after reading the book, one particular phrase just stuck with me. He mentioned in one of the chapters about how to revive your spiritual prayer life. And the first sentence of that chapter stated this: if we're weak in prayer, then we're weak everywhere. I have to agree with that statement. Although, again, Leonard Ravenhill was not a member of the church, of the Lord's church, I will have to say that he was right on that issue. And at times, we truly don't recognize that in our spiritual lives. We truly don't understand that in our spiritual lives. We truly don't see that in our spiritual lives. But have you ever just stopped to wonder and evaluate yourself and ask yourself the question, is my prayer life where it needs to be? Does God approve of my prayer life? Is my prayer life as strong as it needs to be? If you will, join me, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. At the end of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Paul began to summarize a little bit of what he had mentioned previously in the letter. And it's still within context of chapter 3, and I will have to say that the book of Colossians has by far maybe the worst chapter breaks. Because in chapter 3, Paul begins by stating that the new man, his new life is found only in Christ Jesus. And so he talks about the new man's relationship with Christ, his relationship and the way that he is supposed to conduct his life and the way that he is supposed to live. Later on in the chapter, he talks about his relationship with his wife. He then talks about his relationship with his children. And then he talks about his relationship with his employers or his fellow boss, his workers, the masters and the slaves. And people think that ends the break. Well, when you get to chapter 2, Paul is still talking about relationships. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul is discussing here about the new man's relationship with his fellow brothers and sisters and his relationship with God. And then in verses 5 and 6, he talks about his relationship with those outside of the body of Christ. This evening, we will look at verses 5 and 6 about the Christian's relationship toward the outsiders. But this morning, I'd like for us to focus on verses 2 through 4 about the new man's relationship with others and, most importantly, with God. And prayer, in fact, seems to be the key theme in this small little text. It's so small, but yet it's filled with so much significant points that we need to understand. And so this morning, I'd like for us to remember just these three little words. Christians live prayer. Simple as that. Christians live prayer. It is a natural and necessary part of our spiritual lives. Prayer is the most important conversation that we will have with our Heavenly Father. Prayer is to the Christian what breathing is to our bodies. Christians live prayer. Why? Well, Paul gives us 2 points in verses 2-4. And the first point that we see is that Christians live prayer because they recognize and understand the obligation of prayer. Paul begins in verse 2 by saying, devote yourselves in prayer. Other versions may say, remain steadfastly in prayer or continue steadfastly in prayer. But the key word right here is devote yourselves to prayer. And this word devote is actually an ancient translated Greek word that was used to describe an army's persistent in its continued assault upon a city. I'm reminded of back in 1781 where General Cornwallis, shortly after his wife died, he wrote in his prayer journal all the strategic planning that he did when he took Charlestown in May of 1781. It took him 90 days, 3 months to capture Charlestown, to capture the home base of the Continental Army, of the Southern Continental Army, I should say. And what he wrote in his journal, in his personal diary, is that he told his men, you are to attack that city nonstop. You are to constantly devote yourselves to that city. And you are not going to stop until we reach that goal. That is what devotion means. It is used to describe an army's persistent, non-stop attack on a city. This is actually the same word that Paul uses back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. He uses that same word, steadfast, devote, be devoted in prayer. I always like to think of it also maybe as like a football team. Now, many of us are sports watchers. Many of us maybe are football fans or maybe basketball fans. Who knows? But I find it interesting that those who are a devoted fan are those who stick with that team nonstop. No matter how bad they are, no matter how many times they've never gone to a Super Bowl, or how many times they've never won a Super Bowl. But guess what? That devoted fan is a fan of that specific team, no matter what. Yeah, how many times do we tend to give up on prayer when God doesn't answer? Or when we think that God hasn't answered? A Christian is one who's devoted to prayer. No matter if it seems that God, again, seems that God has never answered, or that God is ignoring it. Maybe the answer is not yet. Maybe the answer is no. And yet, how many times do we tend to give up on prayer? How many times do we tend to ask God a specific request, and yet, when we don't have it, we tend to just throw it away? Paul says the Christian is not that way. The Christian is one who is devoted, steadfast in prayer. And if our prayer life is not devoted to God, then we're weak everywhere. Paul goes on to say that aggressiveness in prayer represents the idea. because he gives two aggressive attitudes. He goes on, if you will, follow along with me. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, and that is the command. Okay, well, how do we do that? Here's the answer. By keeping alert. By keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving, or being alert in it with thanksgiving. Paul's word for watchful basically means to stay awake and to stay alert. And then when we consider the whole context of the letter, again, the whole letter that's being addressed to the brethren at Colossae, what does it mean by staying alert? Well, Paul earlier mentions about keeping alert and being watchful for, first of all, false doctrine. It indicates that we need to watch out for those who are trying to creep in by bringing false doctrine, false teaching, or false philosophy, Paul would say in chapter 2, verse 4 and following. It also indicates that we need to stay alert for the return of Christ, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 and verse 6. Paul writes there saying, in verse 4 of chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Go down to verse 6. He then says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is the idea of what it means by staying alert or being watchful. We are to keep alert for false teaching. We are to be on our guard for false teaching, that which is not in accordance with sound doctrine. And we also need to be on the lookout for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, is this where I want to be when Jesus comes back? How great will it be for His children, for Christ to come back to find His children? Pray. That'd be a great way for Christ to come back. Truthfully, that's where I want to be when He comes back. It's to be found in prayer when our Lord and Savior comes back. We're to be on the lookout as well for the things that we need to be praying about continually. Constant vigilant to stay alert to needs that must be carried to the throne in God, carried to the throne in prayer to God, for ourselves and for others, is our mutual obligation. Chapter 1, verse 9, and also chapter 4, verse 12. We constantly see example after example of Paul establishing this idea of being devoted in prayer. If you will, go back with me to chapter 1 of Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Go down to chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you will, go back to chapter 4, look at the very end. Paul even gives the example of Epaphras, who could not stop praying for the brethren at Colossae. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Now, keeping within the context, what is it that we ourselves ought to be praying on behalf of our brethren? That we may stand firm in the faith. How often do we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters to remain steadfast in the faith? How often do we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters who are missionaries overseas, praying that they will continue to remain steadfast in the faith, that they will continue to be able to stand against persecution and to not fall away from the faith? How often do we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters that they may continue to grow and to understand the knowledge of His will? At times I believe that we struggle within that. There's nothing wrong in the sense of asking God for our personal requests and our needs. Yet, however, Paul here tends to be focusing on this idea of praying for others as well. And brothers and sisters, we ought to consider that. He goes on to say that this idea of staying alert in it with prayer is connected with having an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul had already instructed the Christian to be thankful. Go back to chapter 3, verse 17. And again in chapter 3, he is talking about the new man's life. This is the way that he is supposed to live. He's no longer to do these things, but now he is to do these. And obviously, when you kind of point that out, then you'll have individuals try to say, oh, so you see, verse 16 where he says singing is not part of the worship assembly. He's talking about life. You know, the new man, the way he's supposed to live. He's supposed to sing in harmony. Well, not necessarily. I mean, Paul occasionally, or constantly, I should say, always brings worship aspects and connects it with the Christian's life. So, yes, he still is talking about the worship assembly in verse 16. But however, he says in verse 17, always thanking God the Father through who? Jesus Christ. Always thanking Him. If all we do is ask and never thank God for His answers and for his providence in our lives, then we have become selfish. We have. To put fervor back into our prayer life, we need to begin with a sincere, specific expressions of gratitude for Jesus and for the blessing with which He has already surrounded us by. He has constantly been given us the things that we need in life. Prayer is often depicted as an incense offering. You can cross-reference Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16 with that. And so we need to remind ourselves, we need to remember that if there's no fire on the altar, the incense will not rise. If there's no incense on the altar, then the fire has nothing to burn. There's no fire on the altar, and the incense will not rise. Brothers and sisters, Christians live prayer because they understand. They not only just recognize it, but they understand the obligation of prayer. The second point that we see here, going back to our text in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, Christians live prayer because they see the otherness of prayer. Again, Christians live prayer because they see and they understand the otherness of prayer. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Look at Paul's prayer requests. He did not ask them to pray for his personal needs or for his personal troubles. Yeah, he does that in a few of his other letters, but again, let's stick with the text that we have given to us right here. There's nothing wrong with having others to pray for your personal trouble. In fact, Paul encourages us to do that. But sticking with this text right here, we see that Paul, he doesn't say anything about his personal troubles. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't mention about his personal struggles in life. Paul wanted these Colossians and us to pray about soul winning. Soul winning is the idea right here. So that God may open a door for us to preach the message. How often do we pray for open doors? Truthfully, it can be a frightening thing. It can be a frightening thing to pray for open doors. Why? Because God will open them. He will open them. As that old saying goes, sometimes we need to be careful what we pray for. God will open doors of opportunity. And yes, at times we can be honest, and there's nothing wrong with us being honest. It can be frightening. Specifically, Paul wanted us to pray for the progress of the great mystery of Christ. You go back to chapter 1. If you will, actually, let's go ahead and read it. Go back with me to chapter 1. Look at verses 24 through 26. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifested or revealed to His saints." Paul was constantly concerned about soul winning. He had that fire, he had that eagerness of wanting to preach the message and to see any and every opportunity that came his way. All the doors that were open, he took advantage of. And he did what? He preached the gospel. He made it manifested to the people or revealed it to others. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be praying for. This needs to be our requests of doors of opportunity, of being able to preach the gospel and being able to win souls over to Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, that yes, praying for doors to be open can be a frightening thing. It can be. And at times, I would suggest that we normally struggle with the fact of, how do I know when the door is open? At times we struggle with the fact by telling ourselves, saying, "I wish God just told me, saying that this is the door that I'm opening for you, that you just prayed for." Sometimes I wish God can just literally say that. Well, he doesn't. He wants to make sure that we are seeing it and that we are understanding it. But doors of opportunity are opening all around us. And sadly, we get so caught up in the world and the materialistic side of things that we get distracted. For example, when someone new moves into the neighborhood, a door of opportunity is opened for you to start a relationship and to start a friendship with that new neighbor in town. Especially when we live in a culture of postmodernism. And postmodernism, I know it's probably a big word, but people in society are looking more to an idea of having and finding a place where they fit in. A sense of belonging is the idea. And brethren, we as the church are put here for a particular purpose. We need to see this postmodern culture and take advantage of it. We need to learn to be able to reach out to others and to start and build friendships and relationships and to show them that the church is a sense of belonging. There's doors of opportunity for that. Or maybe when sickness comes to a neighbor, or when sickness comes to a fellow brother or sister in the church, a door is opened for compassion and a door is opened for love. When a casual conversation indicates frustration and a lack of meaning in life, a door is opened for talking about hope and the gospel plan of salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Doors of opportunity are opening and closing all around us. We need to be praying about those opportunities beforehand. And why? Why do we need to be praying for those opportunities? Well, again, we go back to our text of Colossians chapter 4. Paul gives us that answer. If you will, look with me at verse 4. So that, or because, so that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul also requested prayers for clarity in his presentation of the gospel. Sadly, we have many preachers nowadays. We have many instructors at Christian universities who are just filling the gospel with just utter confusion and complex. I remember several times when I was at Harding, I could not understand anything what a couple of my instructors were saying. I'm looking at the text and I'm just like, okay, where are you getting that? What does that word even mean? I mean, who uses a five-syllable word nowadays? Brethren, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says that, for when you read it, you will thereby understand my insight of the gospel. I guess the term K-I-S-S applies, does it not? Keep it simple, stupid. Brethren, we need to make the gospel clear as crystal. Since being on the reservation, I've learned about simplicity, all right. We have a few of the members at the congregation at Fort Defiance who only have a third grade education level. And when I went to visit this past summer 2015, around June, we met a lady over at the nursing home because Terry, the man I'm working with, takes his mother to the nursing home only just around noon, just for the lunch time. And so I decided to go and maybe spend some time with the people there, establish some friendships and some relationships. And there was one lady that was really interested and wanted to have a Bible study. So she actually came over the next day. And with the Navajos, I love how they are. When they want to hear something that they love, they don't want to stop. She and I sat down and we had about a good 3 to 4 hour Bible study. After the 1 hour, I will say this. I did ask her, saying, because considering her age, I don't want to take up too much of her time, let her get some rest if she needed it. And she said, if you close that Bible, I'm going to whack you with my cane. So I was like, yes, ma'am. And so we continued. We kept going. And yet, we got to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Where there Paul states, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So I continued further. By the end of the study, she said, asked her if she has any questions, and she said yes. She goes, well, honestly, I truly would have understood what you're trying to share with me only if I had known what condemnation meant. I know we kind of smirk and giggle at that, but she was serious. She didn't know what condemnation meant. And honestly, I failed. I failed at not considering that and explaining to her about this idea of condemnation. Yet, however, she came back the next day. We had another long Bible study, and I was able to redeem myself with that. And later that afternoon, she decided to put on Christ in baptism. And she's been faithful since then. And she's a wonderful lady. But brethren, we must pray for the gift of clarity in presenting the gospel. We look at our text that we've discovered this morning and that we have gained insight from. Again, like I said, just a short text with not much time, but just filled with many great aspects and many great key facts that we need to consider and apply into our day-to-day lives. And this whole idea is just wrapped around those three simple words I want you to remember. Christians live prayer. They breathe it. They consume it each and every day. And Paul here says in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves in prayer. That is the command. Why? Because Christians understand the obligation of prayer, and they understand the otherness of prayer. Yet, however, what I find very interesting is that Paul decides to reiterate or reemphasize this idea of prayer after mentioning the fact that this man is now found in Christ. Now, the reason why I say that is because we have many today in the denominational world who sadly would proclaim that all you need to do is just say a prayer, ask God into your heart, and you'll be saved. But brethren, that's not what the text says. And that's definitely not what God's Word says. Especially what we find here, Paul informs the Christians at Colossians. We'll go back to chapter 2, look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, baptism is necessary and essential and a part of one's salvation in order to be found in Christ Jesus. Then, after doing so, Paul goes on to describe that this new man, this Christian, is now devoted to prayer. He is to be devoted in prayer. Brothers and sisters, we have, and friends and guests, we have, in fact, an opportunity. We offer an invitation at the end of every lesson, at the end of every sermon, to give people an opportunity to be able to accept the message of the gospel plan of salvation by hearing the Word of God, knowing that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And that believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 8, verse 24. You must repent of your sins, that is, a turn away from the old way of living, and to follow on the new way of life. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. Then to make that great confession that Jesus is Lord of your life, that He is Master, that He is ruler in your heart and also in your life, and that He is the one and truly Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. You then must take up the courage by being buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away and truly to be found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Brothers and sisters, there's also an opportunity for you to be able to come forward with this invitation, to be able to get rid of the sin that's in your life, to be able to repent of those sins that you have committed. Or maybe you are just needing just prayers of encouragement. Again, we focused on about praying for others and praying for our family. If you are discouraged at this time, if you're needing prayers of encouragement, if you're needing prayers of strength, again, Paul says that this is our mutual obligation right here. An opportunity for you to be able to come forward is now at hand. We will pray with you, we'll pray for you, and we'll open our arms with you, and we will surround you with love. If you are subject to the invitation, the Lord's invitation, that is, then we encourage you to come forward together as we stand, as we sing a song of encouragement.